to speak to us through them, I ask in Jesus' name. The phone rang in the maternity ward, and an excited voice said, this is Harold Smith. I'm going to bring my wife in. She's having a baby. And the attendant on the other end of the line said, calm down. Is this her first baby? And he said, no, this is her husband. Well, just as this man was confused about the question that was asked him, so in our gospel lesson today, Nicodemus was confused about the statement that Jesus made. And Nicodemus, of course, as we read, was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was part of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were those who had wore special clothes. They had special rituals that they did. Many of them wore a phylactery, which was a square box that was put on top of their forehead that contained bits of the law. And the Pharisees were those, along with the Sadducees, who really ruled the people with an iron fist, if you might say. The Sadducees were, and the Pharisees were really power brokers amongst the Jews. Most of the religious Jews at that time were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah in order for him to set them free and deliver them from the hands of the Romans. So Nicodemus had somehow perhaps seen Jesus do a miracle, or maybe he'd heard about Jesus doing a miracle, or perhaps he was even exposed to some of Jesus' teachings, and he wanted to find out more about him. But he didn't want his fellow Jews to know that he was curious about Jesus, because he was afraid that if they found out that, then they might kick him out of the ruling class. And so Nicodemus decided that he wanted to see Jesus at night, where nobody else would see him. And that just reminds me that sometimes we as Christians are kind of afraid to let other people know that we're interested in Jesus, that we know Jesus, that we go to church, that we pray, we do spiritual things, because we're afraid we might chase him off or embarrass ourselves or something like that. And certainly Nicodemus was that way. I remember when I went to seminary, I went to two seminaries. I went to one that was not an Episcopal seminary and one that was an Episcopal seminary. One that was not had a class on evangelism. The Episcopal seminary didn't have one on evangelism, but the first one I went to had a class in evangelism, and part of our class was to go out into the streets and do some street witnessing. Well, Episcopalians don't do street witnessing, and so I wasn't really keen on doing that, didn't really want to do it at all. They paired me up with a guy who was really bold and really someone who was willing to go out and talk to people on the street. I just kind of stayed behind him most of the time. But the first guy we came upon, he says, do you mind if I talk to you about Jesus? And I went, oh, no, don't say it right off the bat. Kind of work your way into it. Don't just blurt it out like that. And I realized when I said that, I was really embarrassed that someone was bringing up the name of Jesus. And it really kind of took me back for a minute to realize that, you know, was I really ashamed to hear the name of Jesus spoken out loud? Well, Nicodemus didn't want to connect with Jesus in such a way that people would know that he was interested in learning about Jesus. Because he was so entrenched in his religiosity, he really couldn't fully give himself to Jesus. But we have to give him credit, because at least he wanted to seek to find out more about Jesus. One of the things that the Bible says is that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. So I believe that Nicodemus is on the road to being rewarded for his seeking Jesus Christ. Now, we notice at the end of the Gospel of John that Nicodemus appears again. And he appears as someone who is accompanying the body of Jesus to the tomb. And it says that Nicodemus brought with him 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to anoint the body of Jesus. So he would be anointing those wrappings that were around the body of Jesus in order for them to harden into a shell. And so as Nicodemus was doing that, that kind of gives us an indication that maybe he had actually come to faith in Christ, that he had actually come to believe in him. And so before this happened, Nicodemus wanted a reason to believe. He wanted absolute proof that Jesus was the Messiah. There are many people today who want absolute proof that Christianity is truth, that Jesus is real, things like that. And they won't believe unless they have that absolute proof. Many of these people are the same people who will believe a doctor's diagnosis and treatment regimen without question, even though it may not be absolutely proven. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he didn't say to him, "Well, if you just do more good works, or if you just go to church more often, or if you try harder, then you'll see that I am the Messiah." He also didn't say something like, "The symptoms that you have seem to stem from a neo-Freudian catharsis, which occurred early in your anal stage of development, thus causing your behavior patterns to be a bit erratic." Can you imagine Jesus saying something like that? Jesus cut through all the religiosity of Nicodemus, and he got straight to the heart. He said, "No, Nicodemus, unless a person is born again, or born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Now, Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. He said, "Well, do you mean somebody has to go back into their mother's womb and be born a second time?" And Jesus was like, "No, this is not what I'm talking about at all. I'm not talking about that, or I'm not talking about some sort of religious exercise or ritual." He was talking about a conversion of the heart. Churches on Sunday morning are filled with both the converted and the unconverted. Sometimes we know who the converted are and the unconverted are, but many times we don't always know that. Sometimes we look at the way a person lives their life or acts or whatever, we think we know if they're converted or not, but ultimately we can't make that final judgment. Only God can judge the heart of a person. Now, we can get evidences by looking at a person's life and what they say and how they live their lives to give us maybe a clue that they might be converted or not, but we can't say with absolute certainty whether a person is converted or not. Only God knows those things. The converted and the unconverted may be baptized. The converted and the unconverted may be confirmed. There are many outside of the church who have been baptized and confirmed, and yet they want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, even though they've been exposed to it much of their lives. They're indifferent to the claims of the faith they once professed, however formally, and the standards by which they're living their lives are really not much different from people that have no connection to the church, people that are not Christians, that are unconverted. So where does conversion fit into this? In the first place, it's an essential to keep in mind that conversion means both commitment and baptism. Commitment without baptism is simply an individual decision to put one's faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And as important as that is, it's really only one side of the coin, the human side. The other side, of course, is baptism. Baptism without commitment is, by virtue of its sacramental nature, an outpouring of the grace of God. But that outpouring won't be effective unless the person has a disposition to receive the grace that is offered. Without that personal response, we're left only with the divine side. In the baptism of infants, the right priority is given to that divine action. But if this divine action is to be fully effective, it must be completed in an act of personal commitment, either when a child reaches the age of accountability, around 12 years of age, or whenever they're able to make that decision for Christ, or at least certainly sometimes before they die. Conversion is a real change of heart and direction. It is living in a new dimension, in a new world. There was a priest who was on a mission one night, and he was walking down the street, and he passed a dark alley when a robber came out from the alley and pulled a gun on him and said, "Give me all your money." The priest said, "Well, my money's inside my coat." So he undid his coat and revealed to the robber that he was a Roman Catholic priest. And the guy recognized it and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, Father, you just keep your money." The priest was so relieved. He said, "Well, here, let me give you a cigar." And the robber said, "Oh, no thanks, Father, I gave up smoking for Lent." Real conversion is not just a seasonal giving up of something. It is, as St. Paul said, becoming a new creation in Christ. It is to be born again. Now, many people kind of get turned off of that term born again, even though that's what Jesus called it. But sometimes we kind of equate being born again with somebody who comes up and grabs you by the shoulders and said, "Are you saved, brother?" But really, we're talking about born again. The implication, as some people think, is that you have to know the exact day or time that you were converted, that you became a Christian, that you came to know Jesus Christ. And while that is the case for many people can trace their conversion to a specific time and day. Some can't. But some that can, like the Apostle Paul, for example, he was a persecutor of Christians, someone who was on the road to Jerusalem, on the road to Damascus, and he was struck down by a vision of Jesus Christ speaking to him. So we can say that Paul was instantaneously converted. He knew exactly when his conversion happened. So the important thing is, of course, that one is converted. To the matter of fact person, Christian or not, who distrusts the emotional experience of the born-again Christian and argues that auto-suggestion or drugs can produce the same effect, the words of H.G. Wood are worth pondering. He said, quote, "There may have been a neurotic element in the makeup of Saul of Tarsus or others dramatically converted like John Bunyan or George Fox, and thus may account for some features of the story of the conversion of each. But in all three examples, the man was remade psychologically, morally, and intellectually by his vision. This does not happen to the drug addict or by auto-suggestion," end quote. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that we must become like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. The idea of being born again carries with it the idea that we cast away our pride and our self-sufficiency and begin to rely on God and Christ alone, in dependence and humility. Then we begin to live a new life in Him. As Nikki Gumbel said in our Alpha course, it doesn't so much matter whether you know the day and the hour that you were converted, that you came to know Jesus Christ. The important thing is that you know Him now. The new life is accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit, who God puts within us when we come to believe in Christ or when we're baptized. Jesus likens the activity of the Spirit to the wind. Around here we know all about the wind. We know kind of the direction it comes from, but we really don't know where it comes from or where it's going. And Jesus says, really, the Holy Spirit's working in our life is much like that. The Spirit is remaking our lives, raising us to a new dimension, and beginning to develop the characteristics of God within us, which we call the fruit of the Spirit. We don't know how that happens or exactly what it's going to look like or when the changes take place. We simply begin to notice a gradual change in our lives, and we become more and more like Christ as our desires and our motivations in life become more and more in line with what God wants us to do. So let me ask you, do you feel like that you've been born again, that you've been converted? Have you asked Him to be your Savior and your Lord? Have you invited Him to be the ruler of your life? If you have, then you are born again. You should see the evidence of this new life in mostly gradual changes that God makes in your life. You'll notice yourself being perhaps more loving or more joyful or more patient, kinder or gentler. Maybe you'll find yourself having more faith or more self-controlled. All those things really are a reflection of the righteous life that God is trying to develop within us. We may notice that we're living a much better life than we used to in the past. All those things are indications that the Holy Spirit is making changes within us. You'll find yourself wanting to do more spiritual things like going to church or praying or reading the Bible or wanting to tell others about Christ or hanging out with Christians. If you've not yet been converted to Jesus Christ, you may not understand how much God loves you. You may feel like God condemns you or that you've done too much for God to forgive you. But that's certainly not the case. Jesus says everyone who believes in Him, puts their trust in Him, has eternal life. The Apostle John summarized it this way: God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might believe and have eternal life. R.G. Lee illustrates what God did for you and for me, for all of us, in the beautiful story about a rural mountain school. The school had a hard time keeping teachers because of a group of young boys who made it their goal to try to chase off every teacher that came along. And so they were led by this one big burly guy by the name of Tom. And so a new teacher came in, and he did something a little different than the other teachers had done. He let the class determine the rules for how they were going to exist as a class. For example, he said that you need to determine what is a punishable offense and then what that punishment should be. So they determined, for example, something like if they were caught cheating, they would receive five lashes with a rod. If they were caught stealing something, they would receive 10 lashes with the rod, all with their coats taken off. And so things were going along fine for a while until one day Big Tom found that his lunch was stolen. And so it came to come to find out that the little tiny emaciated boy admitted that he had stolen Tom's lunch. The school demanded justice, demanded that he be punished, and so the teacher called him up in front of the class, and the little boy came up, and he was kind of whimpering and crying. He said, "Please, don't make me take off my coat." And so the class demanded, however, that he suffer the punishment that they determined that was to be meted out. And so when he took off his coat, the class gasped as they saw this little boy with skin barely covering his bones. And the teacher just dropped his rod and said, I can't whip this little boy." All of a sudden, Big Tom got up and he came and stood between the teacher and the boy. And he said, "I'll take his punishment because it's my lunch that he stole." And so the teacher began to administer the rod, and after the third whipping, the rod broke. The teacher just threw down the rod and said, "Class dismissed." The little boy came up to Tom and he put his hand on his arm and he said, "Thank you, Tom. That would have killed me." Certainly that story reminds us that God loves us so much that he was willing to take our punishment. He was willing to take the things that we deserve on himself, to suffer the consequences of our actions. Who could help but be moved to gratitude by someone willing to take your place, to take your punishment, to suffer your consequences? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Does that move you to gratitude? Does that cause you to rethink the meaning of your own life? Have you heard those words so often that they don't really resonate at all with you anymore? The Apostle John in his Gospel writes this in chapter 1, verse 12. "To all who received Jesus, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of human descent, not of natural descent, or of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God, born again." To receive Jesus means to recognize that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that he ultimately rose from the dead, conquering death, and that he wants to be our Savior and our Lord, the ruler of our lives. Once you recognize and believe this about Jesus Christ and invite him into the door of your heart, then he takes his rightful place on the throne of your life. And then ask him to pour his love into your heart as he sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of you as you're born again. If you know that you've been born again, then pray for others who you know have not, or you think have not. Pray for others around you, maybe your neighbors, maybe those that you know that really don't know the Lord. Pray for them and ask the Lord to touch their lives and transform them. You might even want to share with them how to become a Christian, or even to mention the name of Jesus in their presence. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have sacrificed so much for us, even though there's nothing that we could do ever to deserve it or to earn it. Lord, we thank you that you have promised to give us your righteousness because of our faith in you. And that righteousness serves us well in the presence of the Father. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to live into the reality of being born again, so that we become more and more like Christ every day. Would you develop within us the fruit of your Spirit so that our actions may reflect our relationship with you? And then, Lord, would you give us the boldness, the desire, and the love in our hearts to share you with others as we have opportunity? We ask this in your most holy name. Amen.